Would you please take your Bible to 1 John chapter 3? I want to set our minds on the Word of God and give us opportunity to reflect on what it is that we're celebrating tonight, tomorrow morning. I want you to consider with me the year 1809. The international scene was feverish, tumultuous. Napoleon was sweeping across Austria. Nobody was much concerned with the babies that were being born, but the world was realizing some significant births. William Gladstone, one of England's finest statesmen, was born in 1809. Alfred Tennyson, also born to a minister and his wife in 1809. Oliver Wendell Holmes, born in Cambridge, Massachusetts, 1809. Edgar Allan Poe began his eventful, albeit tragic, life in 1809. A physician named Darwin and his wife gave birth to their son named Charles in 1809. In that same year, produced cries of a newborn baby in a rugged log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky. The baby's name was Abraham Lincoln. If there had been a newspaper headline that year in 1809, it would have read something to the effect of, "The destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield today." Little did anyone know that the actual destiny was being shaped in cradles in England and in America. And if there had been a headline in the first century, it would have read something like, "Taxation in Judea, rising uproar." In fact, breaking news was that there was a child born. The biggest news was the birth of the Messiah. So here we are, 2,000 years later, we're still celebrating the Messiah's birth. We need to see this evening why it is that the Messiah came to earth, why it is that the Messiah was born among men. So please, in 1 John, I want to draw your attention to some context just before speaking a word about verses 1 through 10. The context of 1 John is that John is combating a church which is being riddled with some false teaching, namely the false teaching of Gnosticism, and that is that everything flesh must be evil. Everything flesh is inherently evil. Therefore, if God had in fact become flesh, then even though he was not naturally evil, and even though he was not functionally evil, he would have been evil just by adopting human flesh. And so John is confronting this. Look with me to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. In chapter 4 of 1 John, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits and see whether they are from God, or for many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." John says, test the spirit. If you have the conviction, if you have a source of concern or a weight of convincing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, then that spirit is from God. But if there is a spirit, or if there is a messenger saying otherwise, that spirit is in fact the precursor spirit of the Antichrist in the church. These people, these Gnostics, went so far as to organize itinerant teachers to go out into the churches and attempt to confuse the church about the identity of the Messiah, the incarnate Christ. In John chapter 2, verse 26, he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So, in order to combat this propaganda of deception, John begins with doctrine. John confronts this denial of the deity of Christ in the flesh with doctrine. Because doctrine determines direction, he also addresses a directional concern. John is concerned not only what they believe, but how what they believe affects how they act. How what they believe affects how they act. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Not only how we believe, but how we believe shapes how we act. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So John is writing to the churches and saying, not only what you believe about Christ is significant, but how what you believe affects you is significant. So here's where this becomes our issue this evening. You're here in this room likely because you believe the incarnation of Jesus Christ took place in Bethlehem in the birth of Christ Jesus. You probably believe that, or at least you love someone who believes that and you came with them. But how does believing that affect you? How does believing that direct you? So the title that I've chosen, which I think is a little bit clever, I hope that you'll find that agreeable. The title that I've chosen is The Incarnation and Your Presence. The Incarnation and Your Presence. The Incarnation and Your Today. The Incarnation and Your Today. So in other words, here. Jesus Christ arrived. He did not begin in Bethlehem. Jesus arrived. He was revealed to us in Bethlehem. He became flesh. He became man in Bethlehem. Not so that our eternity will be adjusted, but so that our present will be adjusted. Redeemed, made right, God glorifying. So the title, The Incarnation and Your Presence. Tomorrow morning, maybe you have presence, but tomorrow you will have a present, and the incarnation of Christ is meant to affect your present. So the first point is this. The first point I want to give you is just to set the stage of the incarnation. Why did God ordain that his only beloved son would come and live and suffer and die a cruel and unjust death for us? Why did this happen? The fact that the appearing of our Lord is purposed to accomplish an evident work in us. So let's look at 1 John chapter 3. First of all, it begins with God saying, John saying, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin, friends, is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, and the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. So we have the stage. Look at the love of the Father. Certainly in this context, he says, look how much God loved us. Think of the incarnation. So when the apostle, when John wants to say, look how much God loved us, he says, look at the incarnation. God sent his only son. The problem that was evident that led to the incarnation, little children, let no one deceive you, in verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Stott points out that the subject of this deceit appears to center around false teaching that one could be righteous without necessarily needing to practice righteousness. This seems like the center of the deceit is that you can be righteous and no one would ever know it. Just like John is combating that sort of fallacy, we have to admit we're battling that same fallacy. The suggestion that you could be righteous and maybe no one would know. That you could be righteous, but practicing righteousness would be up to you. So according to this deception about Christians, apparently Christ came as a way to change our eternity, but not necessarily to affect our present. Maybe Christ came as a suggestion for righteous living that Christians could take or leave. The proof that there's a problem is that whoever, in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, whoever could say, my life is more identified by the fruit of the flesh than the fruit of the spirit, is of the devil. Is of the devil. This is the proof that there is need for a Messiah, a Redeemer, a Savior. There's reason for a Savior to come. The present active participle, which is a big word for Christmas Eve, is whoever makes practice of sinning, whoever is continually in the way of sinning, is of his father, the devil. Now, it's important for us at this moment to make a bit of a distinction. I don't have much time, but I don't want to leave anyone with confusion. And so there are certainly people in a crowd this size who have a very sensitive conscience who would say at the reading of that scripture, oh no, I have sinned even today. I am of the devil. And then the problem is there are also people in the room who say, well, sure I've sinned, but I think that I've done more good than bad. I'm sure that passage doesn't apply to me. I trust that as we move forward and as the Holy Spirit works in our presence, that we will find the balance that's necessary to glorify God with either of those overreactions. There is, however, a great purpose. A great purpose. There's a great problem. And so there's a great purpose in the incarnation. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. Amen? Amen. It is tomorrow morning's sermon. Tomorrow morning's sermon will include a call to recognize the victorious champion King of Kings as a baby in a manger. Because I think subconsciously we see the baby laying in the manger and we think, oh, isn't that precious? He is the reigning champion of the world who destroys the work of the devil. The fact that he's in a manger diminishes that not at all if we are careful in our perception. So the devil's work is to be destroyed. Marshall correctly observes the task of Jesus was to undo whatever the devil had achieved, to thwart whatever he tries to do. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Through 16. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, the Messiah, likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, the deliverer, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to life's long slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. there's a risk here because those verses are a sermon inside your sermon. And I could stop and preach that sermon. But I would break the rules. He became flesh because the flesh needed a Savior. He delivers all those who through fear of death, verse 15, were subject to lifelong slavery. That tells me that the problem we have is that we are paralyzed by fear of death and unable to function as we should to the glory of the Father. We're paralyzed by fear of death. But a Savior comes, destroys the work of the devil, and death no longer has a sting. Because there's a champion over sin and death, a Savior who destroys the work of the devil. Everything that the devil has done or will do is destroyed at the cross. When Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished," he meant the victory was won. In the immediate context, the removal of sin from the individual's life is what is promised. Deliverance can be obtained through the work of the incarnate Son of God. It is the characteristic of the devil to sin and the characteristic of Jesus to save. So really, what I'm convicted to do this evening is allow everyone to slip appropriately into their category. Either you are the ongoing sinner who is of the devil, or you are the liberated slave who is free from sin and belonging to Christ your Savior. And I just want everyone to settle into their category. This is the problem. This is the stage. I want to say this clearly. There is freedom from sin's power that can only be found at the cross of Jesus Christ. Deliverance can be obtained through the work of the incarnate Son of God. Deliverance can be obtained through the Son of God. I think that there are gross misconceptions that coming to Christianity will hinder your liberty. That you will be confined from your personality or your choice or your lifestyle if you come to Christ and be one of his followers. I think that there's a misconception that that's where slavery and conflict is. In fact, that's where freedom is. It's where freedom is. So, this is the problem. This is the reason. This is the stage for the incarnation. And I want to finish with just showing you the purpose of the incarnation can be yours, can be your present. The purpose of the incarnation, destroying the work of the devil, can be you now. So verse 9 and 10 of 1 John chapter 3. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Again, I know that there's danger of people in an oversensitive conscience saying, "Oh no, I have sinned." But I want to point out verse 9, those that make practice of sinning can't be born of God. But I also know that there are people in the room who would say, "Well, I don't make practice of sinning. I just have these 5 or 6 habitual slave sins in my life. But I've got more good than bad." Those that make practice of sinning are not, in fact, born of the seed of God. So, the one who is born of God will not continue in sin. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. I want to just point out 2 reasons why those born of God can't keep on sinning. So if you're born of God, you will not keep on sinning, and here's the reason. Not because you're better than me, not because you're better than him or her, but the reason you don't go on sinning in rebirth, miraculous, amazing, life-changing rebirth by the seed of God, the reason you don't go on sinning is because the Word of God. The Word of God. James 1, 16 through 18 says, "He brought us forth by the Word of truth." It's the Word of God. That means those born of God don't keep on sinning. It is also the Spirit of God. John 3, 5 through 8 tells us that we have been brought to life by the Spirit of God. And Romans reminds us that the Spirit of God indwells us. The seed that God is working in the soil of regenerate people is planted firmly. is eternal. The Bible says that seed abides in us. And that seed will always bear fruit. That seed that God has planted in the born-again life of every Christian will always bear fruit. Will always bear fruit. We do not go on sinning because we've been born of God. We have been born of God. Would you look with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized," the word is baptizo, means to submerse in, if you were to throw something into a puddle or surround something with, "all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We've been included, placed in, surrounded by his death. We were buried, therefore, with him in that inclusion into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So this inclusion into Christ means that all those who have been born of God will not go on sinning. So Christian, I want to share with you here in verse 10, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Everyone who thus hopes. So are you, Christian, brother or sister, are you here this evening because this is an occasion worth celebrating? God has come to destroy the work of the devil. And that seed has been planted in me, and I have been born of God, and I'm here tonight to celebrate that. If that's true, if that's you, I want you to understand that you purify yourself even as he, Christ, is pure. There becomes a great ambition to glorify the Savior by conforming to his image, by being like him. A great ambition that says, sure, this is my job, and sure, this is my portfolio, and sure, this is my family and my heritage, but the great passion of my heart is to be like Jesus Christ. So verse 10, Christian, everyone who thus hopes in him, you're here this evening, hoping in the power of Christ to destroy the work of the devil, purify yourself, even as he is pure. The verse serves us both as a summary and a transition of what follows in verse 10. You see there in chapter 3, verse number 10, it's going to go on and talk about Christian living, but it's also a summary. John reaffirms that both the child of God and the child of the devil can be identified by what they do. By what they do. You know that expression? Really, this is how simple this is. Your walk talks and your talk talks. But you say it. Wah, wah, wah. You weren't ready for that. That's my bad. So Christmas Eve service, there's to be no participation. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk. Still on me. Okay? We'll get back to stuff like that in January. That's how simple this is, though. Your walk talks louder. That's what John's saying. There are many who say to me, Lord, Lord, and he responds, you did not do my Father's will. There are many who say, and Jesus responds, you didn't do. John knows of no intermediate groups. You're either of your father, the devil, or you're born of God. And yet we have allowed ourselves to have a culture in church sometimes, and certainly we have allowed the culture around us to believe that there are large, ambiguous, moderate groups. Not really of my father, the devil, but I think in the end, God's going to be okay with me. You are either of your father, the devil, or you are born of God. The need statement repeated for us this evening. This is where I feel our need this evening is, to understand that the incarnation has a purpose. The reason Jesus Christ came is not so that we can have a really significant holiday. The reason that Jesus Christ came is to destroy the work of the devil. To destroy the work of the devil. This is important because this purpose is not just about eternity. This purpose is not just about eternity. This purpose is about right now. This purpose is about right now. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. His name's sake. When he destroys the work of the devil, and it's his seed that brings new life in you, born of God, it is for his name's sake. You know what my favorite verse in the 23rd Psalm is? He's doing for me, leading me. I got green pastures, got flowing waters, got everything comfortable for his name's sake. 23rd Psalm can become real selfish if you lose sight of why he's doing what he's doing for his name's sake. When it comes to your rebirth, when it comes to the purpose of the incarnation, we must remember it is for his name's sake. So here's what I want to leave you with. Luke 2:11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Unto you is born this day a Savior, the incarnation, destroying the work of the devil. And the question I'm begging for you to answer is he your Savior or not? Is he your Savior? If you are born of God, you will not practice sinning. You will not go on sinning. If he is not your Savior, please make him your Christmas gift today. Today, by faith, accept that he alone can destroy the work of the devil. If he is, brother and sister, if he is your Savior, then praise him accordingly. Praise him accordingly. And so we celebrate the incarnation's amazement, the incarnation's purpose, destroying the work of the devil. Let's pray. Father, I only ask you this evening for one thing, that the call to correct identity would be done by your Spirit, that conviction would be given where it's needed, that the church would be striving and growing toward sanctification, and that those who are apart from you would understand that the work of the devil will destroy them, but there is a Savior who will destroy that very work. And so I pray this evening for people who are far from you to, on this Christmas, to celebrate that the incarnation is a purpose for them individually, that they can be born of God. In Christ's name, amen.